Well, we should be up and running on the streaming video at this point, as we announced, and we've already welcomed all the visitors and attenders of Grace Bible Church into our service. And if you missed that, you're welcome. We're glad that you're here. But we also want to welcome now our streaming video family. And that, I'm getting messages. Oh. And that is, I know there's four people that have been waiting a long time to be a part of this. I think they got emails so that they might be joining us. And if so, Ron and Janet are probably listening on. I never did get their last name pronounced right, but they know their last name. But Ron is one who made a lot of this possible, and he wanted his wife Janet, who they live up in Traverse City, and Ron has to work down here, so they're apart most of the time, but he wanted her to share in the services and wanted this to be a streaming video, so he made that possible to happen. So hopefully they're tuned in at this time. And then Bob and Janice Argraves, who came here, what was it, Memorial Day, a long time ago. They've been getting our tapes and following us online, and they've been waiting, asking, emailing. Back then, I told them it'd be about a month we'd be streaming video, and so what, that 9 months ago or whatever it is. Anyhow, that they got email as well, so it's possible that they're joining us in the service today too. So we want to welcome them into the service. Now, Genesis chapter 6. Now, we're not going to start reading there because I want to tell you or remind those of us who have been here for several weeks what we're studying and how it's coming together. It's not necessarily that I set out to do a series, but I did know that by teaching certain things, it would prepare us for other things. And so we have been for some time now looking at the attributes and character of God. And in doing so, it'll actually help us understand some other things about life and grace and so forth. But in studying the attributes and character of God, we have already studied, and 2 weeks ago we kind of put a little picture up here and put all these words on a symbol that represents the Lord to point out how God is our Savior. But we showed how the things that we talked about, the attributes of God, His eternalness, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His omnisapience, we're not going to redefine all those, but anyhow, then we went into His character, the character of love, holiness, righteousness, the fact that He is just, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, goodness, truth, all of this becoming worked in His nature to become our Savior. It all defines that God is indeed our Savior. And then all of that brings us to a place to better understand things like His grace, which is what we're going to start to focus in on. But not just understand His grace, also we've seen some things that already helped us, and we'll look more at that, understanding about His judgments. When you understand the nature, the character of God, then you understand why it is His graciousness, you understand why He's the Savior, but you also understand why there is judgment, and you also understand more about His plan and purpose. And not just what His plan and purpose is, but why He planned and purposed the way the things that are and how they're being carried out. So there's several things that'll come about as a result of the study that we've had about God Himself. But what we want to do now for the next few weeks is take and look closer at what is this thing that we call the grace of God. And today, we'll do this in several weeks. In fact, I'll probably get broken up by in a few weeks from here, but we're going to be looking at grace, and to start out with, just today we want to look at grace and we want to define grace. So even before I read, let's have a word of prayer and then go to the scriptures. Our God and our Father, we are glad that we're here today, and Father, the things that we've learned about You already, that we put together and realize how it is that in all of Your greatness, in all Your purity, that You are a God who is just everything about You spells out the fact that You're a Savior. And Father, we know how it is that You've saved us. We know what Your plan of salvation is because it's been completed by the cross of Christ. And now it's offered to us freely by Your grace. And so, Father, as we study today, I pray that each person would be able to get from the very ground level an understanding of what grace is, the definition of grace, and then we'll build on that as the weeks go on to understand Your graciousness. So we pray that we'll be alert and glorify You for the things that we've learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, before I get into a definition of grace, everybody likes to sing the song Amazing Grace. Now, I'm not going to lead you in that or anything, but what I mean by that, when I say everybody loves the song Amazing Grace, lost people can at least quote the first stanza of Amazing Grace and sing it if someone broke out singing it. What's amazing about that is they can sing about the amazing grace of God and they have no idea how amazing His grace is. Because when you offer them salvation after they sing Amazing Grace, and salvation is by the grace of God through the cross work of Christ, that when you start explaining the gospel, most lost people continue to reject it. But yet they'll sing Amazing Grace and tears will come to their eyes as they think about how amazing God's grace is, and they just don't even understand how amazing it is. What's worse than that, though, are so-called Bible believers, some so-called Christians, who, when you start talking about the grace of God and how sufficient God's grace is, would deny that God is as gracious as He is, because they want to add some part, some work to their salvation, or some part to their salvation where they're keeping their own salvation that's based on them to not to lose their salvation. And when you talk about the security that we have in grace, they even deny that. So now you even have so-called believers, so-called Christians that do not believe the amazing grace of God. Now, what I said to you, I'll prove to you as we look at a definition of what God's grace is. But the first time that's found in the Bible is back here in Genesis chapter 6. So we'll be looking at Genesis 6 another time, but for now I want to start by reading Genesis chapter 6 in verse 5, where in the days of Noah it says, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds like the world we're living in today. We kind of said it that way last week in a message that we gave, but not sure that the world is as wicked as it was in the days of Noah, but we're progressively getting there. But nonetheless, in Noah's day, every imagination of man's thoughts was only evil continually. And verse 6 says, it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at his heart. Sin does affect the heart of God. And it's interesting, one time looking at that, I realized it didn't say God repented, that the sin repented God. The sin of man had an effect on God that caused God to respond to the situation that the earth was in at that day. And so verse 7 says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And then it's going to name the sons of Noah, because God's not only going to spare Noah, He's going to spare Noah and his family from the judgment that He is about to put on this earth. So man has sinned to a point that God in time past judged this world. It becomes a testimony to the second coming of Christ, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man, that there's things that are equivalent back here in Noah's day that someday God's going to judge this world again. And Peter reminds people that who think that Jesus Christ in His coming, not understanding it's delayed because of the age of grace, but that's another study, that Peter tells people and reminds them that people who think that Christ is not going to come back in judgment are ignorant of the fact that He already has once, which is a testimony that He will again, because as it was in those days, so shall it be. And if this wasn't literal and really didn't happen, then the Lord's really not coming back. But just as much as the Lord is coming back in judgment, there was a time He judged the world once before. And as He was about to judge the world, we come to this verse where it says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we get that's the first time grace is mentioned in the Bible, and it's centered around Noah, an individual, and it's going to be that Noah and his family is going to experience this grace of God. The rest of the world is going to be judged. Now, there's all kinds of things that you learn right from here, and we'll move on without saying too much, but when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it goes on to talk about these are the generations, because it's just not Noah. God is going to, in His grace, is going to spare Noah from judgment and also give them life. And not only Noah, but his sons and Noah's wife and his sons' wives. 8 souls will be saved in this ark that Noah is going to be instructed to build to the saving of their souls. But But anyhow, the association that you see here, and then realize if you read the Bible, and I've never put this all together, I just know several different accounts where when God is about to do something, family situations, families are sometimes blessed because of the head of the family. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know what condition his kids were in, but because of their association with Noah, they're going to experience the salvation that God's going to bring through the flood here. And that just, you know, I always think of what the Apostle Paul told to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And it's not that the house is saved automatically, because when Paul went and preached, he preached to everybody at the house, and everybody at the household believed. So everybody has to make their own decision. You're not automatically saved. But when you talk about judgment, and you think about your children that are too young to make decisions and how God views them, here's a pretty handy verse to think about, and all the other verses. I even think about the verse in 1 Corinthians 7 about why it's important to marry a believer, and that at least if there's one believer in a marriage, that the marriage is holy in God's sight, else are the children unclean, the Bible says. It actually says it's sanctified. And so God, there is an association here that others are blessed by this. But it's Noah, the one who's found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Now, even though verse 8 is the first time the word grace is found in the Bible, it's not the first time God was gracious. Because ever since man sinned, Adam, when man became a sinner, God was gracious from that very beginning. It's not expressed that way, but God is being gracious, not giving man what he deserved all this time. And now that there's going to come a time in which he's going to give the world what they deserve, and it won't just be a physical damnation, it's going to be a spiritual damnation as well. He's going to judge this world, and as he judges this world, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it says that he's perfect, that he's a just man and perfect in his generation. What you know about Noah from this is just in the sense that he's not wicked like the others. He knows what right is, and he's practicing God's righteousness. When it says he's perfect, it doesn't mean that he's sinless, because the Bible tells us everybody coming from Adam is naturally a sinner by nature. So it's not that Noah's not a sinner and never had sinned, that he's perfect, and so therefore God's going to spare him. No, he's going to experience the grace of God where others aren't going to experience, but he's perfect in the sense that his heart is right with God. It says about Solomon and David that Solomon's heart wasn't perfect like his father David. Well, David was a sinner, but he had a right heart with God. And out of all the people of the world, their thoughts are only evil continually. But here's a man who's just and a man who's perfect in God's sight in the sense that he has a right heart with God. And so he's going to be spared in this judgment. By the way, the perfect also, when it says perfect it's in his generations, others have looked at that and said, well, it's maybe not even talking about perfect in his heart. In the first few verses of this chapter, just like in verse 7, that God, when he's going to destroy, he's going to destroy man, beast, creeping things, and fowls of heaven. So it is that in the first early chapters, it looks like there was an angelic visitation that came to this earth, which kind of gets a whole nother study going and some understanding of some spiritual things and wickedness in high places that the Bible talks about, that it looks like man in his evil imaginations his thoughts are only evil continually, and his actions are certainly evil here, that his rebellion against God had an effect on the angels. And there's a participation here that even some of their influence on the earth is going to be destroyed by this flood. And so it's not just animals, and the reason I cut the animals is all kinds of different lives are being affected in this flood, a judgment that's coming. And when it says he's perfect in his generation, he might be perfect from the visitation of the angels and the influence that they had by coming to the daughters of men and having children with them, as the previous verses talk about. And so they say perfect is in a generation that doesn't have a contaminated gene line, because God's going to replenish the earth through Noah, and ultimately that seed line is going to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not a contaminated seed line. So some bring that into the understanding of here of Noah being perfect in his generation. Now all those things are just a little bit on the side, because what we want to see in this is that when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the first understanding about grace here is that what Noah found is divine favor with God. That God's divine favor is going to provide for Noah salvation from God's wrath. And that's the very basic thing here. No one else is finding favor with God. Noah is finding favor with God, and as a result of finding favor with God, he's going to be spared from the wrath that's about to fall. So that's the first beginning understanding, basic understanding of what grace is. Now come over to chapter, we'll come back to Noah another time, but come over to chapter 19 of Genesis. Here's the second time, we're not going to go through all the times it's used. But this is interesting. In Genesis chapter 19, in verse 16, this is where Lot is being forcefully removed from Sodom and Gomorrah. We studied about him already and how the New Testament, Peter calls him just Lot, justified. But he's a man who's tainted with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lived in that city. We've talked about him. And God sent two angels to deliver him before he destroys the city. So it says in verse 16, and while he lingered, the men, and those are two angelic men, laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape into the mountains, lest thou be condemned. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Let me escape hither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And they said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape hither, for I cannot do anything till thou come hither. Therefore, the name of that city is called Zoar. So, here's Lot. I mean, they got to drag him out of the city. And they say, okay, don't look back, just flee into the mountains. Oh, no, I might die up in the mountains. There's a city over here I want to go to. I mean, you talk about pushing. So they go to that city. We won't destroy that one, but I can't destroy it until you leave. And then the Lord actually brings the destruction in verse 24. We read that before. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, back up there verse 19. Behold now thy servant that thou hast found great. No, that's not the one I want. No, it is verse 19. Look at verse 19. Behold now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. So now you see in Lot's case where he understands, first he mentions grace, then he mentions mercy, even to the sense that he says, has magnified thy mercy. And so there's a reference to both the grace of God and the mercy of God in saving his life. That's the context here. I brought that verse to your attention because, first of all, mercy is a word that defines pity, compassion, kindness shown. And particularly, it's a kindness shown in the sense that a person doesn't get judged with maybe what they deserve, but they're not falling under the judgment. And a lot of times, it's mercy because they're not falling under judgment because that judgment is being withheld until a future time. And so that's the idea of mercy there. It's compassion. It's not afflicting a judgment. It's forbearing of judgment. So, and he calls about magnified thy mercy. So Lot realizes the situation he was in, what he deserves. But then he started out, the first thing he said is grace. And grace is a little bit more than mercy. Well, actually, it's a lot more than mercy. Grace is it is the imparting of a favor. It's, you know, like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So grace, mercy has to do with not imparting something, and grace has to do with imparting something. Mercy is the negative, grace is the positive, where actually under grace you're finding favor, you're finding a preciousness, you're finding a gift. And grace is really associated with the word gift. That's why when we say thanks before we eat dinner or something, we say, who's going to say grace? See, grace is understanding that there's a gift given to you, that the only response can be thankfulness. And so we call that grace. But it's not, we're not gracing God. We're thanking Him for the gift He has given us. And so it's an idea of gratitude. So mercy is not doing something, but grace is bestowing something, and in bestowing something undeserved. So we get a little bit better understanding about grace. Now, we've also been looking, and go to Exodus chapter 34. When we looked at this chapter a couple weeks ago and saw the glory of God, I particularly just want to look at verse 6. Exodus 34. And when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God begins to reveal His glory to him as he passed by, and Moses was allowed to see the backside. But it's just not the visible appearance of God, it is the very character of God that is His glory. So just taking verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." And it goes on to say more, even to the point, this starts out talking about the Lord being merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, and it ends by saying that He'll no wise acquit the guilty. So God is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, but judgment will come. And those who have not received the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering of God will eventually fall under the judgment of God if they don't come to God through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we made those points last time when we studied this section, we were seeing how all this points out that God has provided, became the means by which God provided for us salvation. And when I taught that, I actually made a statement then that it is out of the love, mercy, and grace of God that God devised a plan which brought Jesus Christ into the world, where He went to the cross and completely, totally paid for our sins, rose from the dead, so that we can be declared righteous through Him, receive the gift of eternal life. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the plan of salvation that we talked about, what the plan came out of the love, mercy, and grace of God. And that's why He's been long-suffering until 4,000 years of human history. Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross. But that plan of salvation came out of the love, mercy, and grace of God. Now, that's how I was spelling it out a couple weeks ago. But I say that to you so that if you understand grace, then think about what you learn about that. That the love is what motivated God to provide salvation for mankind. God's great love, the Bible says, wherein He loved us. The motivation for our salvation comes out of the love of God. And a love that's beyond anything we can understand. It's why He was so charitable to man. Charity is that word that God speaks about His love in the sense that the agape love, as we like to sometimes call it, charitable is giving something to poverty people. And we're under the debt of sin. And God in His grace, God in His love, and His mercy and grace provided for our salvation. So the love motivated it. Mercy is what caused God to be long-suffering and putting off the judgment. Because He could have killed Adam as soon as he sinned and created another man as soon as he sinned, killed him, or brought judgment every time man sinned. There had been no multiplication of man. But mercy, man has experienced mercy from the very beginning because God has postponed the judgment that man deserves and then finally put on Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the iniquity of us all. And so the love of God motivated, the mercy of God put off the judgment until a future date, and then after Jesus Christ provides for our salvation, God makes a plan of salvation known called the gospel of the grace of God. And the grace of God is the bestowal of God's favor and life, which is all centered around the cross of Christ. So we need to jump now from those just those introductory verses about grace, some very basic definitions, to a more precise definition if you come to Romans chapter 3. Now, as you come to Romans chapter 3, I'm going to tell you some things. First of all, when we talk about the mercy of God, that mercy is God not imparting the judgment that we deserve, and grace of God is the opposite of that, and that it actually imparts favor and salvation to us. That it was interesting. I was going to give you a biblical illustration of mercy, because in my mind, and you'll probably remember it and tell me later, I remember a mother pleading before a king to spare her son. And I thought for sure she said, have mercy on him, and I was going to show you that. Well, I found out she didn't say, have mercy on him. I still haven't found the passage. But I discovered something unique. I put in the computer, have mercy, and if I overlooked one, I don't see it. Every time that's found in the Bible, it's of God having mercy to man. That was amazing. So then I quickly, and it was quick, looked at the word mercy. And I don't know if every time, but almost every time you find the word mercy in the Bible, it's God's mercy toward man. Now, there is times where God tells man to be merciful because he's merciful, that we should be merciful. So you got those verses. But when it comes to showing mercy, it's only God who shows mercy. You can't trust man. But anyhow, I stumbled across that. Well, I say that to you because another thing I stumbled across is when you look at the word grace. Now, I'll give you more information about the word grace as weeks go on. But in the New Testament, and the so-called New Testament, I'm talking Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that in the New Testament, the word grace only appears 6 times. And half of those times, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ growing in grace and knowledge. The Lord Jesus Christ, that he came with grace and truth. So it's half of those times it's referring to him, even before it starts talking about the grace that God has for the nation of Israel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God's dealings with the nation of Israel, there is grace there, but you only read about grace 6 times, 3 times it's talking about the Lord. But then you come to Romans through Philemon of your Bible. The Apostle Paul talks about grace. And by the way, not just, maybe I should say this, from the rising up of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, because the middle of the book of Acts picks up with Paul's ministry, so I include this in with Romans through Philemon. Regarding the Apostle Paul, associated with the Apostle Paul, the word grace is found 100 times, even too, 100 times. Telling you that, boy, when you come to this Apostle Paul, there's something here about the grace of God. And it's because the Apostle Paul is the one who come along and told us about the benefits of the cross. He calls it the preaching of the cross. It's after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God revealed to the Apostle Paul all that was accomplished in the cross, and you're going to see that the cross became the means by which God could be gracious to mankind. So it's no wonder as we come to Romans chapter 3 here that we're going to get an understanding of what grace is, a real definition of grace. So, by the way, in these a lot of times, most of the time, especially when we study Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, we want the context because it really defines what the gospel is. And when we're preaching the gospel, we want to make sure that it's clear, and so we study the context. But today, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go right to the verse that I want you to see. And our purpose for going to the verse is I want you to see an understanding of grace itself. Now, the gospel is called the gospel of the grace of God, so you're certainly going to learn the gospel, but I don't want to get so much into the context as I want you to see from the Bible what the definition of grace is, and then you'll understand the amazing grace of God. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in Romans chapter 3, 24, you got this phrase, freely by His grace, which is going to give us an understanding of what grace is. But you also see in that verse that before it says freely by His grace, you got the idea that being justified, that man can be declared righteous. It's verse 23 that'll tell you that you're a sinner, but this verse tells you that you can be declared righteous by a holy God. And the end of that verse tells you how that's possible, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that you and I can be right with God. But that us being be right with God, it comes to us, as it says in that verse, freely by His, that's God's grace. So what you learn about when you just say take the phrase, freely by His grace, that tells you that grace is something that is not earned. Otherwise, you can't say freely. Freely implies grace is unearned. So just a very basic definition of grace. Come over to chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Now, if you just take the verse by itself, and a lot of people define the verse this way. I always talk about our debt of sin when I go to this verse. But if you just take the verse, if you go to work at the end of the week, it's hard for us to refer to that as a reward, but you're rewarded for your labor, right? So if you work, the reward is what you get, what you deserve. Now, I remind you, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's what you deserve. So that's why I see the debt of sin in the verse. But what it's also implying then, "Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Meaning if you work for something, you deserve it. So you cannot call that grace. The employee, I heard other people, so I know this experience, that you'll be at your work and somebody, your boss, will come by and hand you your paycheck, and you always say what? Thank you? And then you catch yourself, say, what am I thanking him for? I worked for this. There's no thank you for this. It's not no gift to me. He owes me that. So that's a strange thing there. But that's what that verse is talking about, that if you work, you get what's coming to you, but grace is not getting what you worked for. So the very understanding of grace is grace and works are opposite. Grace is something that's unmerited, not just something unearned, but something unmerited. You didn't merit it. It's not something that's owed to you. Hold your place here. I'm actually going to show you this one out of order. Come over to chapter 11 in verse 6. I love this verse. It says, Romans 11:6, if by grace, look at that verse, if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If work is involved, you can't call anything grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So if you work, it's not grace. And if you don't work and get something, then it is grace. So grace is real clear. Grace and works, they're two opposite. You can't use them together. It's not something you merit by any work that you get, that you've done. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Here's a verse you should learn. It says, verse 16, and it's using Abraham as the father of faith. It says in Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. Abraham was declared righteous just by believing God. And God, that's the way God saves people today. But notice that first part of that verse, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. If work nullifies grace, and they can't work to get there, they don't go together, then what does work with grace? What does cooperate with the grace of God? Faith. Because faith is not a work. By the way, there's some theologians that actually try to tell you that faith is a work. And there you absolutely know from verse 4 and from verse 16, faith is not a work. Because if it was, it wouldn't be grace. But faith is the only thing that cooperates with grace, because faith is you trusting the work of somebody else. So you learn in this verse concerning grace is that faith is not a work, and that it cooperates with grace. And since it's not based on your performance, but by someone else that you're trusting in, you can be sure. It's the only way you can be absolutely sure that you're saved, if it doesn't depend on you. And that's why that verse says, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace. We've already quoted to you, for by grace are you saved through faith. That it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure. You can absolutely know you have eternal life if you receive the grace of God by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Your faith will make it. If you put your faith in that, it's not depending on you earning it, you deserving it, you meriting it. It's all provided because through Jesus Christ, what he did. And when you trust that, God saves you. And then you can be sure, because everybody's worried about what they will do after they get saved. Will I sin again? Absolutely you will. Some will sin a little bit. Some will sin a whole lot. But, well, let's deal with that when the verses come up. Come over to chapter 5 and verse 2. Romans 5 and verse, well, I'll read 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by the Lord Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 said we come short of the glory of God. Now we have a standing in grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is a sure anticipation of a future event. We call that, it'll be fulfilled at the rapture. But here, I just wanted you to see in that verse there that it says, this grace wherein we stand. So what do you learn about grace in that verse? Is that once you received God's divine favor and standing by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have a standing, a permanent standing before God in grace. You never get outside the grace of God. Once you receive it, once you're justified by faith, you stand in God's divine favor, and that's a permanent thing. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that was a favor that saved him from judgment to give him life, right? But here, we're not just talking about physical life. The hope of the glory of God is the resurrected life, but we have now, the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have a standing in grace that's permanent the rest of our life. We're always found in the favor of God. How many people think God's mad at them all the time and worrying about it, and they don't realize what the grace of God is? They have no idea of the amazing grace of God. That sin was so dealt with at the cross that once we receive that message, that salvation through the cross work of Christ, we have divine favor, a standing of divine favor permanently before God. So you learn that in as part of our definition of grace in Ephesians 5:2. Now go down to verse chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, but not as the offense. Now it's going to compare Adam sinning and the free gift that came through Jesus Christ. And that's through the cross of Christ. So watch the verses. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as by one man that sinned, so is the gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot of blessing there, isn't it? But you know, I could have just taken verse 15, because what I want you to see in that verse, it starts out talking about the free gift. But you think all gifts are free? Well, sometimes people fudge things and tell you that if you do something, they'll give you a free gift. So God wants to make it real clear here what His grace is. It's not earned, it's not deserved, it's not merited, it's freely given to you. So He calls it the free gift, and then later on it says, by grace. So it's the free gift of grace just in that verse 15 alone. And the free gift of God's grace here, you're understanding that the grace is given to you, that grace is a gift from God, that it's freely given to you. And we call this the graciousness of God. Now, I say graciousness because I think maybe this might help you. You know, if someone gives you a gift that you're not expecting, and I'll elaborate even more on that. Sometimes you receive a gift, a gracious gift, and you will actually say, you shouldn't have done that. Now, if it's truly a gracious gift, they shouldn't have. Now, sometimes you say it just to be pious. Oh, you shouldn't have. But sometimes someone gives you a gift and you actually meet, you shouldn't have. Because you're astounded by this gift. Because a gracious gift is something given to you, usually by someone of a higher standard than you, maybe a higher position in life, and someone that you're kind of unassociated with, so that the gift that's given to you is certainly unexpected, but it's bestowed upon you. And what's bestowed upon you is extremely valuable gift beyond what your relationship warrants. And so you'd say, it's like, why would you be giving me this? I think like the Queen of England driving down your street, you want to see her. So you stand out in the street, and she gets out, shakes your hand, and says, I see you're admiring my car. Would you like that Rolls Royce? It's yours. Why would the Queen of England give me such a gift? You'd say, you shouldn't have. But hopefully you'd receive the abundance of grace, right? Well, we say that, there was the old TV show, The Millionaire, and the guy used to go around finding someone who doesn't deserve it and give them $1 million. Now, that's what we're talking about here, only we're not just talking money here. We're talking about God giving his son to die on the cross to pay for your debt of sin that you could never pay for, that you don't deserve him dying in your behalf and paying for your sins, but God did it anyhow. And out of the abundance of his grace, offers you eternal life as a free gift. That's the grace of God. That's through Jesus Christ. And you understand the abundance of what that grace is. With that, look at chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered. It's going through a time of history. Before the law, and now the law comes. And this was not under grace. This is under the time of Moses. Moses. But it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. When God gave the law to Israel, one of the purposes of the law is so that people would not just think I might be a sinner, but I'm not such a bad sinner. Well, if you read the law, you'd find out you're a terrible sinner. You can't keep any of the Ten Commandments. And so the law comes in to show what righteousness is, so that you don't set your standard of righteousness. Here's God's standard of righteousness, and you don't just see yourself a little bit short, you see yourself way short of the glory of God. So the law entered that the offense might abound, but now because of the cross of Christ, God is bestowing grace, offering grace to mankind, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that what you learn is that God's grace always trumps sin. There's no one on this earth that has sinned so badly that God would not save, that the cross has not covered their sin. Sin always trumps grace. Might be not the best way to say that, but it got to get the point across. And so it triumphs over sin. And because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is the gift that keeps on giving. Now, some people don't realize that. They think that they can sin to a point that God will no longer trumpet with his grace. But there's a verse that defines the extent of God's grace. But there's something else. Look at verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. And that's what grace imputes to you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. Grace is finding divine favor with God and receiving God's life. That so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The thing I want you to see in that is grace reigns. No matter what others say, no matter what you might do, grace always reigns. Romans 4:16 says, 6:14 says, sin shall have not dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. If grace reigns, you're never under the reign of sin. You're never under the reign of condemnation. You have the standing with God, and grace reigns because it's imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to your account. And no matter what others say, because people will try to tell you that something has overrode God's grace in your life, you believe these verses and you understand the great, amazing grace of God. So that the definition of grace is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God extended to all by the cross of Christ and received by faith in the merits of the cross of Christ. I'll say it again so that you understand that. Grace is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God that's toward you, extended to all by the cross of Christ and received by faith in the merits of the cross. So that another way of saying it is, grace is all that God is free to bestow upon us because of the cross of Christ. That's what the grace of God is. God is gracious, and the cross has provided the means by which God doesn't have to hold back any of his graciousness toward us, but has bestowed it all to us. And it's ours freely through the cross work of Christ, but must be received because it is a gift, and it's received on the basis of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'll point to the cross. I keep doing that so you get it away from you and get it on Christ. And God put your sins on Christ. He died, was buried, put away your sins, rose from the dead. When you believe on him, God declares you righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's just the beginning. That's defining grace. There's a lot more about God's grace that we want to study in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look more at your character and then focus in even more on how gracious you are and just getting an understanding of your grace and realizing how amazing it is. We pray that we'll understand even more about your grace, as there's more things about grace than just our salvation. And Father, we pray in the weeks ahead we'll see all that. But I pray right now that there's a person here that's trusted something other than your finished work on the cross for their salvation. Their works, their religious activity, their baptisms, their ceremonies, their confessions, their aisle walks, whatever it might be. Father, I pray that they'll change their mind and no longer trust that, but trust what your Son has done, and by doing so, receive the gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.